Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, senior pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I want to welcome you to another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. But I want you to know this is different tonight. We have been blessed by Dr. John Curry, who is Dean of Pastoral Theology, and President Dr. Peter Lilbeck of Westminster Seminary. They've been here for our Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life. Now, just a word of explanation. Normally, we would have had our conference in its regular format, but because of the restrictions that we have for safety and medical reasons, because of those restrictions, we weren't able to do our conference, but we, in a normal sense, but we did want to still have our conference. So Dr. Curry and Dr. Lilbeck agreed to come down to deal with the matters of the State of the Union and matters of public policy. That is, how does the church stay focused on its mission to fulfill the Great Commission? How do we stay on our message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God? Remember, it says to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And how do we do our ministry, our fourfold ministry of the ministry of upreach, that is worship, our ministry to God, the ministry of outreach, evangelism to the world, ministry of inreach, loving one another well, and through that, loving our neighbor, and then the ministry of downreach, that is being discipled and making disciples who are growing deep in their relationship with the Lord. And in so doing, how can we send the life-giving stream of redeeming grace into the world so that men and women and boys and girls are being won to Christ, and their lives change, their marriages change, their families change, and through that, entire cities and neighborhoods change? And then how can we also send the stream of common grace, public policy that restrains sin and then allows human flourishing, allows the blessings of the impact of salt and light? You remember, when people are being discipled, they become salt and light. Light, we give forth redeeming grace into the world, whereby people can leave the darkness of sin and come to the Savior. And salt, that's a purification. That is something that preserves, so that we preserve a fallen world, and by the restraint of sin, with common grace and public policy that reflects the goodness of God's common grace to a society. And how do we do that and stay on? We're not a civic organization. We're not a political party. So how do we do that as a church while we fulfill our mission? Well, they have been laying that out for us, and they're here to answer questions tonight. And I am so glad to have them. I count both of them as personal friends, as those who I go to for advice constantly. And for us to have access to them is extraordinary. And for their willingness not only to preach and teach for us and to bring these issues, that what they gave to us this morning is now available for you on the website, and then the willingness to be here to do our Sunday evening podcast conversation. So we're glad they're here and glad you'll get the opportunity to hear them. Bruce Stallings is going to, as he normally does, is going to take the questions and is going to bring them to them, the questions that you have sent and the questions that have been surfaced, and then we are going to be blessed through their answers. So let me pray for them and pray for you, and then let's get right to it. Lord, thank you so much for this conference we've been able to enjoy. Thank you for the adaptability of your people and the Briarwood leadership. Thank you for the availability of Dr. Lilbeck and Dr. Curry. Pray that you would now bless them and bless this Conversations podcast, that you would encourage and equip and send your people into the world to fulfill the Great Commission and live the Great Commandment. We love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and we love our neighbor as ourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, I'm Bruce Stallings. As Pastor Reeder just mentioned in his introduction, I'm joined this evening by Dr. Peter Lilback, Dr. John Curry, both of Westminster Theological Seminary. And we're going to take the time, in keeping with our Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life, the Real State of the Union, take the time to answer some questions, dive into some of these questions. But first, I want them to get to know you a little bit better. So, Dr. Lilback, let's start with you. A seminary president, what is it in your heart and mind, your calling, that would drive you to a seminary president? And how do you see that in light of this Real State of the Union? How do you see that role playing out?
That's good. Well, I don't think most people aspire to be presidents of a seminary. It's something that in God's timing and providence you're called to. And so it was a surprising opportunity. And after wrestling with it, I was willing to serve at the seminary because I was a PhD graduate of Westminster, and I realized what a wonderful gift I had been given by my studies there. I love the seminary, its heritage, its contribution in my life and around the world. And so I thought, wow, if I can help in some way, if people think I can, I would like to do it. In accepting that call, obviously, my main concern is to create pastor scholars. Westminster is especially known for that. But we do missionaries, we do biblical counselors, we do all sorts of just lay people that want great theology. So that holistic pattern was important. I came to the seminary with a real love for, let's say, the public issues of the gospel. I came to that by reading Francis Schaeffer early in my ministry, getting involved in the pro-life movement in different ways. And so I entered into that role as the head of Westminster very carefully because I realized that is not my church where I'm a pastor. I'm now a head of an educational organization, and I didn't have the same latitude that a senior pastor did. So for the first several years, I've been very cautious. But as the culture has gotten more and more hostile to the gospel, people began to realize that maybe my interest had real relevance to the life and training of a pastor, because we are all having to address things more and more often. So now we're at the point, as I'm moving to the end of my service, the Lord knows when that will be. I don't know when, but it can't be all that long away. I'm hoping in these last few years we can really solidify our commitment to training pastors to speak boldly with the gospel as our focus, but how the gospel touches all of life, including the controversial issues of life. I'm very grateful to be working with Pastor Dr. John Curry as head of our pastoral department in this regard as well.
Well, thank you, Peter, and thank you for your service with Westminster. Great leadership that you've given, and what a critical need that you get out. And we always can tend to complain about what's going on in a pulpit or pastor, et cetera, but don't go back to the solution of actually training those pastors up. And then, John, so you were a senior pastor, and then you took the role, and now you're the dean of pastoral theology.
Yeah.
And titles always mean something. One of the best-kept secrets at Briarwood is, what does executive pastor mean? I try to keep it ambiguous. I always say to people that you can think I'm doing a bad job, but you can't prove it because you're not exactly sure what I'm supposed to be doing. So your title, pastoral theology, may be foreign to some people. Yeah. So help us understand pastoral theology, and then why would you step out of the pulpit, senior pastorate, to take this role?
Yeah. Well, thanks. And first of all, thanks for the privilege of being here tonight and for us being able to minister the word this morning. It's just wonderful to be in partnership with Briarwood and the values and the vision. We're so aligned that it's a joy to do ministry with
you. So can I say a hearty amen to that?
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
So, Dean of Pastoral Theology. Pastoral theology, if you look at both the words together, it's really our department, our discipline, takes the theology that our students are learning in their other classes, their systematics, biblical theology, church history, that they're learning in other classes, and shows them how to integrate that and infuse that into their pastoral ministry. So one way I would put it is that my department teaches students how their theology hits the pulpit and hits the pew. So we have in our department a couple of my colleagues, wonderful guys, Dr. Alfred Poirier, who is our professor of pastoral care and counseling, and then Professor Rob Edwards, who is our professor of evangelism and missions. I focus on the areas of preaching and leadership, although those guys also teach preaching. And so you can hear in those areas the different roles a pastor has. You have the preaching and leadership role. You have the care of souls or the physician of souls. And then the pastor evangelist who mobilizes the church for its mission. And what we do is we teach the students how to take their theology and on that foundation build that into ministry practice. So I like to talk about going from biblical precept to practice. Sometimes in seminaries what happens is what's called the practical theology department is the pragmatic department. We've got all of this other scholarly work. We've got all of this theology, and you have to do all that. But when you get here, then we're teaching how to do practical stuff. Well, we don't believe that. We believe, first of all, this theology is eminently practical. Mm-hmm. But what you have to be as a pastor is a theologian. And your job is to take the sound theology of the Scriptures and, as I said, infuse and integrate that into your pastoral ministry so that when you're making leadership decisions, your practice is based on biblical precept. Mm-hmm. And when you're preaching with a particular theology of preaching. It's not just what's vogue, what's the next communication style. Your theology is driving who you are in the pulpit, what you're doing in the pulpit. And the same with counseling, that your doctrine of man is shaping when you have that struggler across from you in your study, that your theology about who man is and what the fall is and what sin is and what justification is and what sanctification is, that's affecting how you counsel them. So that's what pastoral theology is. It's our theology in pastoral practice, integrated and infused. Your second part of the question is, why would I leave the pulpit, leave a senior pastorate to do that? Well, because it was an invitation by Dr. Lilbeck and Harry, Pastor Reeder, and the board at Westminster Seminary to take what the Lord had given to me and by His grace and in my stewardship of the gifts and the training I had at Westminster to multiply that. So the opportunity, not just to preach to a church, not mm-hmm. just to equip ministries and ministers and leaders in a church, but because Westminster is it's global, it's international in its ministry, because we actually serve, we are a confessionally Presbyterian denomination, but we actually serve multiple denominations. It was an opportunity to equip men of God, pastors, people for ministry throughout the world, throughout denominations, even in our own nation. So the opportunity to really multiply ministry and extend ministers for Christ's cause, rather than, as much as I loved and the Lord was blessing the church that we were serving, it was that kingdom extension and expansion vision that led me back to the seminary.
You know, when you talk about pastoral theology, I think that'll resonate with Briarwood membership because we see Harry do that. That's his ministry. I mean, he can take in 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 55 minutes, and he can take and unfold something and put it in that through that lens and give it that biblical lens. We've all learned by now not to say to Harry that we have a question, but it's not theological. Since there are no questions, you aren't theological. Right. Yeah. So thank you for what you do at Westminster.
Thank you.
Had an opportunity to go up and spend a day with your class and saw the fruit of what you do, and it's excellent work. And we have benefited a little bit from the fruit here. Matt Collins, who came and spent time with us.
Right.
And, so we've been blessed on both sides.
Well, praise the Lord. This
sides of that.
Privileged partnership.
Well, Peter, I've got a question for you. So the question comes, and it refers to you as a church historian. Now, I know that you're a good historian. I've seen you and Harry on a bus together bouncing back and forth with history. So give us some examples, positive and negative, from church history, where Christians in particular or churches spoke to and influence public theology without deviating from the mission of the church.
Okay. Well, obviously, as a church historian, we have to be honest. The Protestant church only comes about with Martin Luther. So our roots go back into the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church, and into the ancient church. That's all part of our story.
Sure.
So if I kind of just walk through that history really quickly, one of the things we find very early on in the Roman Empire and in the Greek-speaking period of the early church, we find that there were babies regular being left to die because they were unwanted. Christians wouldn't pick them up and raise them because they believed their life and they should love their neighbor. So the sanctity and protection of infants was already an early witness of the church. When plagues hit, you know what people did? They fled town.
Yeah.
But Christians said, we should love our neighbor enough to care for them while they're dying. They shouldn't die alone. They need to hear about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, somehow this is relevant for our pandemic. They quickly began to develop what we call herd immunity.
Mm-hmm.
Christians weren't dying from plagues as fast as others. And in the process, people said, well, who are these people? They stayed behind and love us. And so that really accelerated the growth of the church. So we can say medical ministry and compassion care. And then as we look at the medieval period, there were some really difficult times. You talk about the Dark Ages where the West kind of collapsed in darkness. Well, guess who kept alive the learning of the West?
Mm.
It were monks who knew how to read. And then as time passed along, they said, we need to train others. And so all the great universities of Europe, you know who started them? The church.
Sure.
The church did. And when the Reformation comes, you have a man like Martin Luther who says, we shouldn't be keeping all of this stuff to ourselves. We should let all the people, but nobody knows how to read. There's no language. He said, well, we're going to make the Bible in the language of the people. So the educational ministry of the masses, public education, that's the work of the church. The German language, the French language, the English language, you know why they exist? It's because ministers translated the Bible into their language and created a real language scholarship. So every person who uses a native language in the West to attack the church, they ought to thank the church for the language they're using to do it. And of course, we could keep on rolling on. I mean, where do I stop? Calvin created the academy, the brilliant institutes, the confessions of faith of the church, church government. And then in our movement, we have other leaders who've addressed great social crises. For example, I mentioned earlier Francis Schaeffer. I think he single-handedly woke up the Protestant side of the church to the need to address abortion and euthanasia. Many of us care deeply about that. Well, he was prophetic, and that's now we have crisis pregnancy centers. Others such as J. Gresham Machen, who's founded Westminster, just to be within our Presbyterian tradition, he recognized the need for schools, and he was very much an advocate for freedom of education, private schools, that the state should not have only the right to educate. So if there are Christian schools, if there are private schools, that's a big part of pastoral leadership. And you just keep on going. The church has been the great civilizing influence through history. And so we have church movements, individuals, and people who have taken a great deal of time to make a difference for Christ's sake. So I could go on for hours on this, but there's a smattering of an answer.
Probably
the greatest example that I could end with is Wilberforce, who was not a minister per se, but who said as a Christian who believes the gospel touched by John Newton and Amazing Grace, I'm going to end slavery. And he did. Great story. Mm-hmm. Amazing Grace.
Amen. So, John, we're going to pick up there with you. So here are some great historical examples of pastors, Christians, churches, etc., that spoke into the issues of the day. Now, you're training pastors to be prepared to do this.
Yeah.
So how do you train them to be able to speak specifically enough to these issues without becoming partisan?
Yeah.
So you speak to the issue aggressively and deliberately, but you don't fall into the partisan trap or the political trap.
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, it's training them theologically. I think it's interesting when you think about pastoral theology, one can think, well, the first thing you have to think about are the practicalities of it. I actually think that the first thing in pastoral theology is a robust theological education.
Mm-hmm.
I've been struck recently in reading a book by the person who's the first appointed president of Westminster, Edmund Clowney. He wrote a book called Biblical Theology and Preaching. And watching what Clowney's doing in that book, Clowney is taking biblical theology and applying it in a very robust way and a rich way to what's happening in the pulpit. What's the moment in which we're preaching? Where are we preaching? Who's the man who is preaching? And I was struck as I was reading through this book. We can't do pastoral theology without our systematic theology. We can't do, we know that, but I was struck again, without guys doing our biblical theology, we can't do pastoral theology. So I think one of the things, one of the ways that you train men to engage in public theology is to make them theologians, is to have them study theology so that they have an accurate doctrine of man, that they actually know what God is about in the world. So you avoid triumphalism by knowing what God's plan is for this earth, what God's plan is for the world, what's God's primary purpose. So as we talked about it a little bit in the sermon today, the plan of redemption that God has been working out, and the Lord Jesus comes as the ransom given at the proper time, testimony given at a proper time. There's a purpose and a plan to what God's doing in history. And I think a part of equipping pastors to know what to do in public theology is to understand where are we in God's plan and what is God's plan and what's he doing. I think that can avoid a number of things. One, on one side of the political spectrum, folks can tend to equate one nation in this day and age with God's plan. Well, if you're developed theologically and you understand about the relationship of Israel and the church and what God is doing, you're not going to make that equation with one nation.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one thing. And then the other is, if you think God's purposes are to transform this world, this society, if you somehow in a more triumphalistic view think that we're going to fix man's sin problem by social change, if you've got a good theology, you're not going to go there. So, or you're going to be checked before you go there. So I think the first thing, Bruce, in equipping men to engage matters of public theology as pastors is for them to have a good theology. One of the things that works against that, I think, is the immediacy of the communication that we have today and the demand that that creates for pastors to be relevant. Now, I think that pastors need to be intentional about applying the word that they're preaching to their people in their context. I think that's relevance. That doesn't mean that your preaching agenda and your applicational agenda is being determined by the last news feed you read.
Right.
Or the number of hits that something's getting. Oh, so I've got to speak to it. So I think helping guys understand what the nature of their ministry is, the nature of the church is, what God is doing in the world, and calibrating the concerns and the interests that they see in their congregations, that they see in society in light of that. I think that's important in equipping men to do that. And I think, so flowing out of all of that, them understanding what is the mission of the church, as it's expressed in the Great Commission, for example. And keeping discipleship central. So I think there's two errors. One is to believe that that Martin Luther, I think, had this phrase. He said that we're kind of like drunks trying to get on a horse. You know, we fall off one side, try to get on and fall back off the other. And I think the church kind of does that perpetually. And we either fall off the side of thinking, well, our job is to work on social change. It's kind of a social gospel. And the way that we make change in people's lives is we get involved in the social issues. And the gospel is about social issues. Well, I think that's wrong. The other error is to say the church has nothing to say to this. The church is not engaged in this at all. And the church has nothing to say to society. And we shouldn't be engaged in issues of doing deeds of justice and mercy. We shouldn't be doing that at all. I think that's wrong. I think the right answer is to see those things as downstream from gospel discipleship, downstream from bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, getting their sins forgiven through repentance and faith in Jesus. And as their sins are forgiven through faith and repentance in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their life and they begin to change. And as they begin to change, their family begins to change. And as their family begins to change, they begin to change the way they do their work and as they engage their neighbors. And as more neighbors come to Christ, those neighbors change. And so neighborhoods start to change. And so so real change for the good of our neighbor flows downstream from gospel transformation, from people being transformed in Christ. And I think in order to do that, the pastor has to have a clear sense, one, of the gospel mission, two, of gospel means. It's prayer, preaching of the word, gospel worship, the observance of the sacraments, church discipline, engaging people in discipleship through the word that changes their lives. So I think that you train them theologically, I think, to understand what God is doing, to understand who man is, what man's real problem is, what the real end of man is. And as much as I think it's right for us to speak to real injustice, it's right for us to do real deeds of mercy, because Jesus says we are to love our neighbor. Our neighbors are made in God's image, and we honor their dignity as image bearers by speaking for justice, by doing mercy to them. That's not their end. To understand that their end is going to be before the holy God for all eternity. And the church's job is to prepare them for that. Mm-hmm. So preparing men theologically to understand the mission of the church, the means of the church. And then I think from there, Bruce, that as men gain, I think another thing is giving them experiences like Matt Collins had, mm-hmm. where we can put them in churches so that they gain, before they're the one primarily responsible for the pulpit, the experience to take all of that theology, to take all of that teaching, and to discern how that gets deployed in people's lives mm-hmm. and in the lives of whole communities. I think alongside that, what's really important are mentoring experiences with wise pastors. Mm. So all of that, I think, contributes to a man being providentially put down by God in a particular congregation, and then having to prayerfully and biblically, in the counsel of the multitude of wise counselors, discern, what do I speak to? How do we act as a community? So I think it's an educational process.
Mm-hmm. I love what you're saying in terms of the ultimate fruit. Is not necessarily that pastor is going to get that issue right when he tweets it or
right.
does a podcast, etc. The ultimate fruit are the members of that church being salt
yeah,
light
yeah,
in
right,
the community.
Right.
And I feel that gets challenged oftentimes
right,
with
right.
pastors, young pastors, but pastors
yeah.
That get so the pressure right now
yeah.
to get that tweet right or to say it the right way, and etc. is so immense, when in reality, that mentoring, that discipling
yeah.
is the key.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a number of pressures, if I can just respond to that.
Yeah.
There's a complex of pressures that lead to that. One of the things is the pressure for the immediate visibility, the immediate marketability of
right.
the church. Rather than the long-term view, I could argue the covenantal view,
mm-hmm.
that says it's about discipling these people who are going to disciple their children, who are going to disciple their children. And long term, this church is going to be salt and light, and it's going to bear fruit through godly witness, godly worship, and a godly walk.
Mm-hmm.
And long term, this church is going to bear fruit. That bears on something else that I've been thinking a lot about, is the qualification for elders to be sober-minded.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the pressures right now is to react to everything and to be short-term in our view of what is gospel ministry, rather than taking the time to discern, to decide what should be addressed. That's a basic qualification for an elder. We were just talking, Peter and I were just talking before we started this, about the role of the pastor is to, in some sense, be the adult in the room,
mm-hmm.
and to understand when something should be addressed, how it should be addressed. But as you put it, to have that sober-minded perspective that says the fruit of my ministry may not be how many likes I get or how retweeted I get.
Mm-hmm.
The fruit of my ministry might be those that second generation of children.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right. Well, Peter, help us out here. You made
sure.
a reference to cultural Marxism this morning
sure.
In your sermon. It's an excellent sermon, by the way.
Thank you so much.
For that very much. Can you give us a bit of a working definition? That phrase gets thrown out a lot now, and a lot gets attached to it. Give us a working definition and maybe some contemporary examples.
So first of all, we need to put it in its historical context.
You remember that Karl Marx had a whole theory of economic change, you know, the struggle of classes and the rich and the poor. And he had this utopian vision that would unfold. And what happened is the West didn't follow the pattern their great guru had. Suddenly, Americans had two cars. Their kids are going to Disneyland. They're going off to college. Everybody's kind of happy. They said, what's this guy talking about? We got jobs. It's good. The Marxists had to go through a reevaluation. And so sometime about World War II, there were leaders both in Italy and Germany that had Marxist commitments. And they said, it's not purely economic. And they created, picking up the language of the communist war in China, the Long March, they said, we're going to have a long march through culture. We still want a revolution. We're not going to have it over economic radicalism. But we still need to get to that same vision. So their process was, let's begin to invade all the institutions of society. And they said, if we can begin to manage the government, the academia, business, the church, we will change the history of the world. So they changed the revolution model. And cultural, that's why it's cultural Marxism. Okay. And it is a real movement. It really exists. And it takes different forms. And like any idea, it looks different from place to place. So you can't say this is the best exemplar, whatever. But if you wanted to say what makes the method work, what makes cultural Marxism what it is, there are three or four key ideas. The beginning is they are still Marxists. They really believe the goal is a really big, powerful state. The state has to control everything. And paradoxically, it's so that the state will one day disappear. I don't think it's ever going to disappear. You keep feeding the giant, right, and it keeps growing, right? But that's the first. They're statists. We want statism. We want the government to, anything that builds it. Then the method to do that are, number one, it's called the critical method. We talk about the critical theory. You can apply it to anything. Critical race theory, critical economic theory, critical history theory. It's you never have truth in front of you. You're always critiquing it, always tearing it down, always asking questions that divide people. Well, why do you do that? Because if you don't, there becomes a solidified vantage point that everybody accepts. They want to tear it apart. So nothing is sacred, and everything has to be torn down. And so that becomes the working method. Further, there's a commitment to the idea of controlling language. We call it politically correct speech. We're all controlled by it today. There's things you can't say anymore. Well, how did they get there? Well, they started in the university saying, oh, you're offending everybody. And so another key part of cultural Marxism is the idea of oppression. That there are these rich people controlling the poor people, or there's certain groups that want to have their words that make people feel a certain way. So we have to begin to change the language. And so there was a critical part of language control, and we now call it politically correct speech, and it's everywhere. And so when you cannot describe something as you really see it, you are being controlled. You're being controlled up here. So intellectual control by means of language shackles. Key part of cultural Marxism. So we have critical method. We have, let's say, politically correct speech. And a third part that they came upon was they realized at the core of the whole Marxist view is they needed to destroy the family. You go back to the Communist Manifesto. Marx was very clear. Why? Because families pass on wealth from one generation to the other. And so if we're going to get rid of wealth, we have to get rid of the engine of wealth creation and control. So how do you do that? Well, family is defined as mother and father and children. So what we need to do is to create a confusion about what a mother is, confusion about what a father is, and a confusion about who controls the children or what children are. And we've seen that androgyny principle of making all genders confused,
right,
through the advocacy of homosexuality. That was so effective, they said we need to keep pushing it because it's creating turmoil in the churches, which we need to get rid of too. And that then moved into the arena of critical gender theory. Biology does not determine gender. In fact, for a while, it was decided, well, you were born with it. Now it's totally fluid. It's psychology. Bruce, I hate to tell you, I feel like a girl right now. I want to use the women's bathroom. Well, you can't. No, that's it. All of those things have the core of dividing, confusing, And so a key part of it then becomes known as identity politics. So we have, I am this and I'm part of this movement. So all of that, if I can summarize it, has effectively impacted governance. That's what we see going on in many, many aspects of the political environment. We see it especially in the universities where you have now free speech zones or safe speech zones. You know, you can't say that here. And you can be now fired for saying something that maybe Martin Luther King said on a race issue. You can't say it. Well, he said it. It doesn't matter. It's no longer legal. So we are now seeing cultural Marxism not only dominating aspects of our politics and our universities, but we're seeing it running right through our churches now. And this is where I said when I preached today, I said, okay, I'm stepping on some dangerous ground.
Yeah. Yeah.
I want to say, I'm not saying everybody that cares about social issues is a cultural Marxist. But I do want to say, and I'm going to quote Martin Luther King here, just so, because I said I want to put it in the context of history. Mm-hmm. He wrote a fascinating lecture where he said, why I'm not a communist. And he went through and critiqued communism. But he said, there's one aspect of the Marxist movement I appreciate, and that is its interest in social justice.
Wow.
And so racial movement, social justice issues coming from Marxism is now part of it. And so the challenge that I laid out for all of us is, if we're using social justice theory and language, are we sure we're using the gospel, or have we cleverly transformed the gospel by a Marxist principle?
Right.
That's our concern. And so, in a nutshell, what is cultural Marxism? It's the second wave of the communist revolution to capture the centers of culture by controlling the language, by controlling things, by being constantly critical, by confusing the genders, and the process creating ever bigger government control. That's what we're seeing happening. They've been very effective in many of its forms.
Oh, yeah. So, observation, really a personal observation.
Yep.
It's not unique. But I don't think in my lifetime I've ever seen America be so polarized.
Yeah.
And so impatient and so quick to swing the pendulum. If someone says anything related to a particular topic, then you are the extreme of that, and you get put into that category. And it's really significantly hindering open communication conversations with people. You get to this issue of the social justice. Speak to the flip side of that a little bit, because I hear people making statements about justice. How do you separate what is embracing a social justice Marxism mentality and what is coming from a gospel-impacted life that actually wants mercy or justice in a person's life? How do you process through that?
That's good. So you actually gave me two questions. I'll answer the first one very quickly, and that is, what has happened to what we call old-fashioned political liberalism? Now, as a theologian, I'm a conservative, and J. Gresham Machen wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism, saying they're two different religions. But in politics, liberalism meant, I let you say what you mean and believe, even though I think you're totally wrong, I respect you, I disagree with you, and we debate. Well, that kind of liberalism is a fruit of Christianity, where you love your neighbor enough, and it's the way we put it, you have the right to be wrong. You can say things I think are utterly idiotic, and I give you free speech, and I'll correct you. I'm not going to attack you and silence you and try to remove you. Well, that is disappearing precisely because of the rise of Marxist control.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have free speech in Marxism. You have to have government control. You control the language. So that's why it's evaporated. It's a huge concern. We ought to all, whatever we believe, be concerned when we're censoring speech. Now, let's move to the second part, which is we should have a deep concern following Jesus for the poor. Mm-hmm. Jesus cared for the poor. He cared for the sick.
Right.
He cared for the leper. I mean, this is amazing. Compassion, mercy. And we George Washington had a great verse he quoted, Micah 6:8, and the Christians today should quote it with him. He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, but to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. So justice is a great biblical concern, and we have to ask the question, well, what is justice? Justice is seeing that everyone gets their due before the law of God and the law of the society, that people are felt cared for in an honorable way. When we put the adjective on front of justice and make it social justice, we are now incorporating, whether we realize it or not, a Marxist concept. And social justice is, you have wealth that other people don't, and it's not right for you to have it. Mm-hmm. I don't see anywhere where Jesus says it's bad to have wealth. He says, Remember, you'll make it an idol.
Yeah.
And you need to be learning to love to share it with people. And if it is your God, you may have to give it all away if it's keeping you out of heaven, because your soul is greater than that. But the Bible says, teach those with wealth to love their neighbor and use it generously. It doesn't say that wealth is wrong. It says the love of wealth is wrong. What we're finding in social justice is saying the only way a person with wealth can properly deal with it is for the government to force him to give it, or he needs to be coerced to do it by a redefinition of the gospel. I would rather say, let's teach people Jesus' way, which is to care for the poor, care for the outcast, care for the leper. Well, Christianity has done this for centuries, and people have spent personal fortunes to build hospitals. They've been philanthropists creating institutions of higher. Nobody forced them to. They did it just simply out of Christian love. So I hope we will say we believe in society. We care about social issues. But we don't put the two together where the justice is the big government is forcing you to do something because we think it's what you've got to do, or because someone is complaining about it. No, that's not our method. Our method is let everyone have the legitimate freedom, and let's teach all of our people to love and be generous with what God has given, to be ready to share and meet a need. I look at this beautiful church. You know, someone was pretty generous.
Absolutely.
And there's all the missionaries you send out. Someone's being very generous. That's Christian love. The power of Christian love is extraordinary. I think it's far greater than social pressure. Because what you end up doing is, like Margaret Thatcher said it so beautifully, one day you finally run out of other people's money to spend. When you're spending your own money because you love people, you keep earning more to keep giving more away because you want to honor Jesus. So,
thank you, Peter. John, in your sermon this morning, you talked about and gave us a charge. It was a great sermon, very convicting, something that I still want to work my way through. But the charge you put before us as a takeaway was praying for those that oppose you or you oppose. They may have a different political stance or whatever it may be. They may even be seen as enemies. And so you turned it to, okay, pray for them, take a name, etc.
Yeah.
In normal times, that's a challenge. In election season, that is difficult. So walk us through that a little bit pastorally in terms of that's going to be a struggle for some people.
Well, first of all, you understand it being a struggle because the things that are at stake matter.
Right.
You know, the consequences of a person's positions, the policies they enact are going to affect my family.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to affect my grandkids. So they're very emotionally charged. We dealt with this morning the fact that we are to pray that God would give us peace for godly walk and worship and witness through those he's appointed to government. If we don't have that, that's going to matter. You know, if you get into a persecuted state as a church. So you understand the fear. You understand being angry. When people are unjust, when they don't stand for justice. So you understand it because it matters. But I think this is precisely where the gospel makes us different people. So if I think about, let's go from what Jesus did in what I called his seminar on the constitution of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And now he's speaking to the subjects of his kingdom. He says, but I say to you that you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't saying there, you need to do this to become a child of God. He's not teaching works, righteousness or salvation by works. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we do that because that's how we image the fact that we are sons of God, that we are in Jesus Christ, transformed. We are subjects of his kingdom. possessed of His Spirit, living out the renewed image of God in us that He's doing, that He's renewing by sanctification. Well, what does that look like? It means love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, how does that look like God the Father? Well, who was God the Father's enemy? I was. Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates His own, the Holy God, the Holy, Holy, Holy God, demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were nice people, Christ died. It doesn't say that. It says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now, so I have to recognize that God loved me while I was a sinner. And if I get a glimpse of the offense that my sin is to the Holy God and what I deserve from the Holy God for all eternity, and the fact that in His love and His grace and His mercy He would send His righteous Son to die not for a friend, but to die for an individual whose whole nature was wired toward destroying his reputation, to rebelling against His rule. So I need to understand the gospel for me. I'm reminded of the parable Jesus teaches about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the two go up to the temple to pray. And the tax collector starts his prayer, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like other men." The Pharisee, "I thank You that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this tax collector." And, you know, once the Lord has saved us and forgiven us, and when He starts to change us and we experience the blessings of the gospel, perhaps for generations, you know, we maybe even have grown up in society or a culture or family where for generations we've experienced the blessing of the gospel, it can be really easy for us to lose sight of the fact and start to that we were enemies and think, I'm thankful I'm not like that other man. Mm-hmm. That's a way of saying, Bruce, I think the first way that we embrace the imperative that Jesus gives to us, that we embrace the imperative of love your enemies and pray for those not who are taking care of you but who are persecuting you, mm-hmm. is to go back to the gospel and recognize I'm an enemy that has been forgiven, and I am being blessed, and to pray that the overflow of the Spirit's work in my life would be me extending Father imaging Christ-like mercy to those who are my enemies. Mm-hmm. Dispositionally as well as declaratively. My mind goes to Romans chapter 12. Where, I mean, this is after all of the indicatives of the gospel. You know, you get all the 11 chapters, and then it says, do not be conformed to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I appeal to you on the mercies of God. And then one of the things he says, and this is only possible for Christ transformed people, bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. And then a little later on, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So I think the first way to get at that is to take a gospel posture about my own sin and how God has forgiven me, and want the overflow of the gospel grace in my life to be, I extend that to be forgiving and merciful towards those who have made themselves my enemies. Mm-hmm. Then I think there's another posture, is to recognize that as opposed as that person is, as wicked as they might be, as wicked as their thinking might be, as much as I might raise my voice and vote against their policies. That all being true, they are more than their policies and positions. They're mm-hmm. a person made in the image of God.
That's right.
And they bear dignity as an image bearer, and I should desire their redemption. So I think it's the gospel art, if I can put it that way, of speaking truth and standing against wickedness. While we sang it in the song today, to love the captive soul, to love those who are captive in darkness. Mm-hmm. So I think, Bruce, we can't sing that if we're not prepared to pray for those who are in darkness.
That's right.
Even while we might have to say, no, I'll stand against that, and I will speak against that. But I'm longing for the redemption of that person. So I think the first approach is to And maybe I could put it this way, this may be a little provocative. The degree to which I'm unable or unwilling to do that is the degree to which I have lost touch with the gospel in my own life.
Right.
And how cosmically offensive my sin was to God. Hmm. And so that's where I'd start. And then I think, if I could just put and say this last thing, I think from that gospel posture, starting to obey, what you find is the Lord works repentance in your own life.
Mm-hmm.
And as you start to pray, little steps, and you just start to pray, then you realize that the Lord starts to work the change, and you grow more and more to maybe actually love doing it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I'd start.
Oh, that's very helpful. Those are great passages to capture and to focus upon, because that's not going to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy.
No.
But that's going to be a challenge, challenging exercise for us to embrace as individuals and as a church.
Yeah.
Well, Peter, I'm going to wrap us up with I wanted to make sure I got you to comment just a little bit on Martin Luther King's letters from Birmingham jail.
Yep.
What an excellent work. It's so beneficial. I received it and didn't immediately read it and then did. And wow, very, very helpful.
Thank you.
And then passed it along to a number of other people. So just comment a little bit about how did you embrace that as a project and what's been the fruit of it?
Yeah, it's interesting. I've had some connections with the Witherspoon Institute at Princeton, where Robert George is the illustrious professor there, connected with him a time or two. And through that, I was told about a reading group that they were starting in Center City, Philadelphia. They were just going to be reading great books every month. Mm-hmm. Said, come on and be part of it. I thought, well, what a great opportunity. I said, I'm a Presbyterian minister and I'm my own little enclave. Mm-hmm. I'll meet some people in the city from different walks, different faith traditions, probably unbelievers. And thought, it's got to be good. So we were reading different books. I think we read a book by Nietzsche, you know, which is one that I kind of said, do you really want this kind of guy to live next door to you if you got a daughter who he says nothing I do is ever wrong? I said, I don't know that you want to celebrate this. But I remember we were to read a letter from Birmingham jail. So what was I? Maybe mid-40s. I knew about it. I knew a lot about the general story of Martin Luther King. But I'd never read it. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. This book is really, and it's not that long. So I said, I'm going to really read this with care. Well, I had an epiphany as I read it. I was halfway through it, and I was weeping uncontrollably. The power of the argument of Martin Luther King Jr. just gripped my soul. I said, man, these people have suffered profoundly. And the man who's writing this is talking about showing love to these people who have really... I said, this is so Christian and so overwhelming. It kind of fits in the theme of what we were talking about. Mm. And this is a social movement that came from the church and it changed history.
Mm-hmm.
And I never even read it. And I'm a minister. I said, shame on me. So by the time I was done, I said, I have a calling. I need to sit down and really outline this, put it together. And then I realized as I had done that, the 50th anniversary of the letter was coming
out.
And so I said, wow, I was working with this little group called the Providence Forum. I've been part of for many years. And so we published that. And then it started to get traction. And so I said, OK, we need to do better than an outline. I meditated more fully and said, I can't believe he wrote this in a jail cell without a library. I couldn't write that with a library.
Yeah, sure.
So that came out of the depth of his own personal engagement with literature and the Bible and the unique genius of what God had given him. And I said, I really want to go to the sources of what each of the principles that he just pulled out of his heart. And that's how the book came about. So it was in time, I think, for the 60th anniversary in its polished form that you've seen. It's published without charge because it doesn't belong to us. The King Center gave us permission to print it, but we can't sell it. And so it's been my joy, and one of the things I like to say, it's my judo technique. When people say, well, you're talking about America, and you're talking about Christianity, and you're concerned about Marxism, you must be a white ring American white supremacist, right? I said, read this book. Martin Luther King Jr. is one of my heroes, not because he was perfect, but because he was trying to take an implication of the gospel and put it to work, and he changed the world with it. And if I can be so humble as to say it, with all the unrest and racial tensions, I wish I could create a T-shirt or a mask that says, Martin Luther King Jr. still matters.
Mm.
because I don't think he would agree with a lot of what's going on in race issues today. He challenged us to really get back into Jesus' teaching to love our enemy and to do good to our neighbor. And by patience, speaking the truth in love and not giving up and being persecuted and coming back and working for good, he changed the world. It's still relevant. And so it's my honor that you've read it, and I'm glad to share it. So thank you.
Wonderful work. Very powerful. And I agree with you. It would be a very timely read. It would help a lot in terms of trying to process all that we are dealing with. Well, gentlemen, thank you very much. This has been a true blessing. Thank you for your ministry in the kingdom. Thank you for your training and equipping of pastors and others in ministry, and for your service today for us this morning and this evening. This has really been helpful.
Well, Bruce, John started with a deep thank you. I'll end with a deep thank you. The partnership between Briarwood and Westminster is very precious. Mm-hmm. Thank you for helping that to grow. And my only criticism of our program is Chats with Harry as Harry isn't here.
That's
so
right.
Harry, we love you too, wherever you are.
That's right. We sure do. Well, thank you all for engaging in the Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life, the Real State of the Union. I would simply encourage you to download. You may have heard one or of the sermons this morning. Go back. You'll be able to download and listen to the other sermon and connect it together with this, and you'll be able to share it with other people as well. God bless you.